Good morning again. You didn't say again. Good morning again. We're going to look this morning at the church. A little bit about the church. This is a really big subject. As I've studied it, I just studied one passage of scripture. We'll be looking at Matthew, the 16th chapter, and talking about the church. We want to talk about what it means, because the church is kind of sometimes in our culture under attack, both from within and without, both from those who say it's irrelevant outside the church, say it's irrelevant. They point to all the things that have been done in the name of the church, in the name of Christ, over the course of time and history, and things that are even done today, or behaviors of Christians, and just want to reject the church. They kind of really don't understand it. There are several concepts of the church that are found that people express that really aren't true. Some, like, it's a snooty religious country club bound by strange, almost secret rituals, traditions, and jargon. Or it's a political action group. I wonder where they get that from. Waging war on behalf of a social agenda, either the left or the right. Or it's a waiting room where people are waiting for the next bus to heaven. Or a collection of hypocrites who care more about expensive pipe organs, stained glass windows, and stone buildings than they do about a hurting and hungry world. Or it's a place where religious junkies gather to get their feel-good fix for the week. Or it's a collection of sanctimonious killjoys waiting to legislate morality for the rest of the world. All those misconceptions about the church. And the church is that people outside the church have about what the church is and what its organization. And we can despair when we hear that. We can become defeated in our and thinking we're really not making an impact. We're really not doing any good. And there are some criticism coming from within the church. You can read numerous blogs and articles about what's wrong with the church, and the church needs to do this. Even some suggesting, younger ones suggesting, that we should just do away with it. Why bother? We've got the internet. I've got my cell phone. I can make communications with people. I really don't need to go meeting with people that I don't care for, that bother me. All kinds of things. Maybe the church is irrelevant. Some even suggesting that we do away with buildings and or other suggestions, kind of change this and change that, and the church will improve. And I was thinking about those this week, and I thought, those would never eliminate the problems. There are problems, and Jesus said that would happen. Jesus said that there would tares or weeds would grow among the wheat. He said that would happen, and sometimes it wouldn't look good, but he said, don't go trying to pull out the weeds. Because in the first place, we are unable to judge, we are unable to determine who the real weeds are, who the real wheat are, because we cannot, have not been given the ability to read a human heart, to understand what's inside of a person, and we can very easily be destroying people. So there's a lot of things going on. Whatever we do, if we tear down the buildings and just meet this way and that way, it always ends up being people that meet together. And that's the problem with the church. And I thought of this. Do this. Everybody do this. Now do this. Point to yourself. Say, this is the problem with the church. Gee, maybe you ought to pronounce a benediction and go home. Got the point across. No, that's not the point. But that's the reality. It's rough. And somebody has made this observation that, you know, the church can be messy, chaotic, and sometimes troubling. But there are two things, the beginning of life and the end of life. If you go to a nursery and a hospital, there's all kinds of noise and it seems chaotic and disruptive, but it's life. If you want to go somewhere where everything is in neat rows and quiet and orderly, you can go to a cemetery. There's no life. Look at, what did I say, Matthew 13. Can't even remember what I'm doing. I have this trouble. I get scatterbrained. This doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but it's funny. I was getting ready to go to work. I got up. I got dressed. I got everything on. I had my jacket on, and I'm standing at the door, and I'm thinking, let's see, I got my pen, my glasses, my cell phone, my keys, and I couldn't figure out. I knew something was missing. I couldn't figure out what it was, and I don't have my shoes on. Stop. So let's look at the church. Will the church survive? Will it last? Is there hope for us? So in Matthew 16, 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, this portion of Scripture, I believe it's very important to understand, to focus on the question. We get off, take some of this stuff out of context, but we need to keep it in focus if we're to understand some of the rest of what he says. The question, he wants to know who men say that he is, and specifically the disciples. But it's interesting of where he did it. Now, he's been traveling with the disciples. Jesus came to earth. He came as the Son of God. He came and to reveal the Father to men and to set up, as it were, or to initiate the New Testament church. And we know that at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, the church, the New Testament church, was born. Church is just simply a word that is related to a gathering, an assembly. And it was this, God has always looked for people to dwell with him. And even in the Old Testament, there was a church. It's a gathering of believers from all time. So they're in Caesarea Philippi. And this is kind of quite a pagan area, quite an interesting area. It was the religious center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. The Greeks named the city Panias in honor of it years later. But Caesarea Philippi continued to be focused on worship of Greek gods. In the cliff that stood above the city, people built shrines and temples to the god Pan. It was a very pagan place, very temples and shrines built to idols and so forth. And this is where he decided to deliver, I guess you could call it his graduation speech or graduation address, as he began to prepare the disciples, as he began to prepare them for his passing off the ministry to them. As he's traveled over the, preached and taught and did miracles and so forth, now he's going to pass this ministry off to them. And he wants to be sure they know who he is. That's going to be very important if they're to take this ministry to the world, the ministry of Jesus to the world. So he's preparing his disciples. And this question is very important, their answer to this. So they replied to him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, they've been traveling, they've been doing miracles, he's preached, he's taught people, he's gathered people, the momentum is starting to build, yet most people don't really know who he is. Perhaps he's John the Baptist. John had been beheaded sometime before. They thought maybe he's been raised from the dead. Some are thinking, well, it's John the Baptist, he's come back. Or we can go farther back in history, it's Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They weren't sure who Jesus was. And so Jesus, they came up with all kinds of theories, trying to sort out who this Jesus was that was traveling around their country, doing all this stuff, saying all these things. So they said, some say it's this, some say this. And then he narrows the question down, who do you say that I am? You, the one who is going to take over this ministry, you, the one who's going to begin the New Testament church, who do you say that I am? It's very important for them to know exactly who he was. Knowing exactly what they're going to face in the future, they're going to struggle, they're going to suffer, they're going to even die for this ministry, they need to know exactly who they're dying for and who they're fighting for. And he knows that in the future they will need to know that. So he asks the question, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, kind of the one who always speaks up, the one who always has something to say, says, jumps in first, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter recognizes him. There's a lot in just that statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The prophets and writers of the Old Testament spoke of a coming Messiah who would deliver Israel, deliver the people. And Peter had come to the conclusion, this was the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah sent from God, the Son of the living God. He's the one sent from God. This is the one. He was convinced of that. But it wasn't just his own understanding, wasn't just his own calculations that caused him to arrive at that conclusion. As Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. This kind of revelation, this kind of understanding came only by the Spirit of God. As he walked and talked with Jesus, certainly there was a lot to affirm that, but that revelation, that understanding came because God's Spirit spoke to him. God's Spirit convinced him. And he said, he went on to say, and I tell you that you are Peter. So here's important. He wants them to know who he is. Peter declares it correctly, and he says, and you are Peter, or you are a stone. Use the word for stone. And this, as I understand, was kind of a term of endearment. It's almost as if someone, he might say in another context, Peter, you're a rock star. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, Peter. And on this rock, large rock, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church on this rock, not on Peter the stone, but on this rock. What you said, Peter, that declaration, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On that, I will build my church. On that declaration, think of what Paul wrote in Romans. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. On that declaration, on this rock I will build my church. He didn't say, on you, Peter. He said, on this rock, on this declaration, on this foundation of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Think about what Jesus is about to enter into. He's about to enter into suffering and crucifixion and death. But he says, the gates of hell will not. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, the phrase, gates of hell, is a Jewish expression meaning the realm of the dead, the gates of the dead, the place of the dead. In fact, there in Caesarea Philippi, it was interesting that Jesus took them there because it was considered that there was the entrance to hell there. There was a big cave, and there was the entrance to hell, and there was water that came out of it, and water was considered a gateway to hell. And he says, the gates of death have been revealed to you, or the gates, or yeah, excuse me, in Job, Job said, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? The same phrase is used in Isaiah. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol, or the gates for the rest of my years, or the gates of Hades. In both passages, they mean death. The gates of death will not overcome it. Notice this. The gates of, I will build my church. Here is a declaration. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of death will not overcome it. It can't be defeated. When we get discouraged about what's happening in the church, in the church in general, we have to remember Jesus' words. He's building his church. We're preaching the gospel. We're doing all kinds of things. But he's working through us. He's building the church through us. And it can't be defeated. It won't be stopped. It won't be thwarted. He will build his church. He then addresses all the disciples. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot of interpretations of this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys, you know, you give somebody keys to something because you entrust them with something. They're responsible for it. They open the doors to something. And the keys to the kingdom of heaven is the gospel. We have been given the keys to open the door of the gospel, open the door of heaven, open the door of the church for the world. We reach out into that world and open that door when we share the gospel, when we tell people about Jesus Christ. We open that door. We've been given that responsibility. We've been given that authority. And it goes on, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There's authority and sanction. It's as if he's saying, when you preach the gospel and people accept Christ, that is sanctified in heaven. That is affirmed in heaven. That can't be taken away. It's also used, the interesting thing to me as I've looked at this is that this is also used in Matthew 8 to talk about when he talks about church discipline, and you have to discipline a member who has fallen into sin or whatever. And he's fallen into sin, and you're to confront him, and you're to do certain things and talk about him and talk to him. Take one, you take two, and then you might have to dismiss him from the church. And it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. For where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It's as if he's saying this binding, this loosing, this authority, this sanction of heaven is empowered in the body. That the collective body of Christ has incredible power and authority from God. It says in Ephesians that God has placed all things, given Jesus Christ all power and authority, and placed everything under his feet for the church, which is the fullness of him. All authority has been given to the church, and when Jesus says he will build his church, he is building it through us. He has all authority, all power. When we preach the gospel, when we declare the gospel, we are preaching with power. We are preaching with authority, and God is affirming our work. That's the church. It can't be thwarted. It can't be hurt. It can't be dismissed. It will continue through all ages until Jesus comes again. I want to look for a few minutes at some metaphors for the church and what it really means. First of all, one of the metaphors in the Bible that's used, there's a lot of metaphors that give us a better picture of the church and how we are to respond within the church and in the family of God and in the body of Christ. One is, of course, the family. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He is calling us a family. We are his family. That's no less of a family than a flesh and blood family. That is a real family. In fact, in Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. When you think about the church, the respect and honor we give to one another, and this metaphor of the family gives us a sense of what respect we are to have. I remember when somebody pointed that verse out, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. How would you exhort your father? With great respect. How would you talk about him? How would you talk about him guarding his reputation? I remember somebody said that to me. We were in the middle of some kind of situation in the church I was attending, some kind of conflict, and they pointed that out. And I began to think, wait, this really has impact on how I respond in this conflict. Because I can't respond as just somebody, just some random person. How would I respond in this situation if this were my father? I would respond with respect. I would guard that person's reputation. The same, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. It's a family. It's a family, no less of a family than a flesh and blood family. In Ephesians, Paul writes this. This is kind of a long one, but it speaks of Jesus, the church, as the bride of Christ. Listen to what it says. He's talking about husbands loving their wives and doing all, caring for them. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then he talks about husbands and wives again. Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. When you think of people that want to give up on the church, that want to just dismiss this whole thing or give it a little attention, I'll show up Sunday morning and that's about it. I don't want to be involved with everything. Jesus loves the church. Why don't we? He loves the church. He died for the church. It's not some random organization. It's something Jesus died for, not only for us, but for the church as well. Not only for us individually, I mean, but for the church as well. It says in 2 Corinthians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. That's the church. The church is also described as a temple. This is really interesting. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his own household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So here is the picture. It's a building. There's Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the foundation, and then the apostles and prophets, and as it goes up, it creates this big building made of believers, a building. And it says Jesus dwells in that building by his Spirit. Now, he's talking about the church universal, but it goes for the church local as well. Jesus dwells there by his Spirit. It ought to be a place that we respect and honor and are concerned with. Fourthly, fourth metaphor, just is a body. Christ, the scriptures talk about the church as a body. There are two ways it talks about the church as a body. One is Christ is the head and we are the body. We are the extension of Christ in this world. The other is used, the body is used to describe a different giftedness within the church, that there is different types of gifts, different types of offices, but they all work together for the common good, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to honor and glorify God. And it needs to work together. And we think of that, the body, it needs to cooperate. There's a couple other that I put on there. One is the branches. We are attached to Christ, who is the vine, and we are the branches. We draw our strength from him. We draw our sustenance from him. It's also a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who approached God. The priests were the ones who ministered to the Lord and then to the people. But we have become, in the New Testament church, all of us, a royal priesthood. These metaphors for the church and others could help us understand the richness and privileges and the power we have as a church. The fact that the church is like a family should cause us to respect and love one another and to fellowship one another. And these metaphors should cause us to, as we think about the church as a temple, should realize that God is present. The very presence of God is with us. As a bride, we ought to be concerned for purity of ourselves individually and as a body. The body of Christ, the temple, the bride, the family, that is the church. I think one of the things that is difficult for us as Americans, I was in Russia and I studied Russian. And they used to have these dialogues where you'd learn, you'd see what it is in English, and on the other side you see what it is in Russian. So you learn a certain dialogue, as well as grammar and vocabulary and everything else. So you'd also learn, in each lesson, you'd learn a dialogue, how to call an ambulance, how to go to the store, how to do this, how to do that. So they had these dialogues, and this supposed dialogue was a Russian speaking to an American or about an American. And I love the phrase because it said, Americans are so frighteningly individualistic. And I thought, well, frighteningly individualistic, wow. And it kind of infects our church and our understanding of the church, because we say that we talk about people receiving Christ as their personal savior. And we take this personal, individualistic idea into the church. Yet the church is a family, a body, a temple, not just a group of individuals. And I was reading the scripture one day, and I came across that, where God calls his church home. When he comes again, he will take, it just dawned on me, God isn't going to take home a bunch of individuals. He's going to take home his church when he comes again. It's the church that he's going to call up into heaven, not just a bunch of individuals. We make up the church, but it's his church that he's going to call home. That made a huge impact on me and my understanding of what the church is. One of the things, as I'm studying this, I'm realizing the power, the authority, the responsibility of the church, as well as the approval and sanction of God when we preach the gospel, when we are the church, when we glorify him, when we love one another. We are the church. God has called us together to be his church, his bride, to be a temple in which he lives by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we gather as a church, Father, as we come together as a church, we pray that we honor you, that we honor you by respect for one another, that we honor your church, your bride, by respect for one another, that we honor your church, your bride, by remaining pure, undefiled before you, that we honor your body by working together, that we honor you and your body by reaching out into our world and with the keys of heaven, opening the door with the gospel of Christ, opening the doors of the kingdom for those in this world who do not yet know you. Father, as we come before you, we bring our tithes and offerings. This is part of our worship. This is part of our service to the church. A small part of it, Lord, but a necessary part of it. We pray that these offerings, these tithes, would be used for your honor and glory to continue to open the doors of the kingdom for those who do not know you, to reach out, Father. We pray for our missionaries, whether they be in Belize or in Mali or in Borneo, wherever they are, Father, we continue to pray for them and support them, that we would minister to them through these offerings and tithes, that we would continue to do church right for you, for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.